If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 2 through 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. We have been going through the book of 1 Timothy together on Sunday mornings, and we're now in chapter 3. We looked last week at verse 1 and the office of overseer. And today we begin looking at the qualifications for the office of overseer. So when you found 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, please follow along with me as I read through verse 7. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand what your Spirit is saying to your church this morning through your word. Father, we thank you for the overseers, the pastors in our lives in the past, and then thank you for the pastors in this church. Father, we pray for pastors all across our city who pastor churches that believe the Bible and the gospel. And we pray that you would give your church, both here and elsewhere, godly men who are qualified to lead it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, it's often the things that are not on a resume that are the most important things about a person. I remember when I was in seminary and I was beginning to put together a resume for myself and to seek my first position at a church. So I've got online and I found several articles telling you how to put together a minister's resume, and they gave you all sorts of advice. For example, one of the articles said you need to be careful about where you place certain information on the resume. So for instance, if you put your education first, people reading it will think that that's the most important thing for you. If you put your experience first, people will think that's most important in your mind. And if you put your family information first, they'll think that's most important to you. So be careful about what you put first. And then be careful to put all of your education and training and all the details of that on your resume. And make sure you put any experience that you've had church-wise on your resume. Have you grown your church to a certain number or done various things like that? Make sure all of that is on your resume. Now, what's interesting in all these articles, what you won't find is a lot of the things on the list that Paul gives in our chapter that we just read about the qualifications for an overseer and for a pastor. I mean, lots of times you're not going to find on a resume in some form or fashion, the man is hospitable or he's not a drunkard. Maybe they assume that one, but maybe it should be put on some resumes. That he's not a drunkard, that he's not quarrelsome or that he's self-controlled, things of this nature. But what Paul is telling us in our passage this morning, especially in verses 2 and 3, is that those are the things that are absolutely most important in terms of a pastor and an overseer. We talked last week about how when Paul talks about the overseer here in verse 1, anyone who aspires to the office of overseer, and then again in verse 2, an overseer must be, and then gives the qualifications. This title, overseer, is the same as pastor or elder. All of those words are used for the same office. And so in verses 2 and 3, I want us to notice this morning what Paul has to say about the qualifications for the man who would indeed aspire to the office of overseer. Now, I think that a sermon like this, a text like this, is really important for the church at various levels. I mean, at one level, it's really important that your pastors grapple with a text like this. And so in one sense, I'm really preaching to myself this morning. And I'm preaching to Pastor Gary and Pastor Dennis as well. So I hope they're in the room this morning during this sermon. But this is a text that is in one level geared toward pastors. We are called as pastors to live up to these qualifications, or else we are not fit to be your pastors. At another level, this is a good sermon for the congregation to hear, and a good text for the congregation to focus on, because you as a congregation are to hold us pastors to these qualifications. And furthermore, as we call new pastors in the future, we're to evaluate them before we call them by these qualifications. At another level, there may be some guys in the room this morning who do aspire to be a pastor, who desire the noble task of being an overseer or an under-shepherd in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for anyone who aspires to that office, this is a really important text for them to consider. Because the first step in becoming an overseer or a pastor is becoming a godly man. And those are the things that Paul is dealing with in these verses. So if you were to summarize what Paul is saying to us this morning in these two verses that we'll be looking at, verses 2 and 3, what he's saying is that if a local church is to be healthy, it must have qualified men serving as pastors. If a local church is going to be healthy and accomplish the church's mission and lead in a way that would glorify God, then they must have pastors who are qualified men serving as overseers. So let's dive into our text this morning. Before we get into the actual list, I want us to notice, and this is in your notes, I want us to notice four observations about the qualifications that Paul gives us in this list in verses 2 through 7. Four observations about these qualifications. Notice with me, first of all, that they exist because the office is important. These qualifications, Paul gives them because the office of overseer is an important office. He says again in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It is a noble task. It is a good work. It is an important work and task that the overseer or that the pastor does in the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the very next word in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be, and then he gives us the list of qualifications. In other words, Paul is saying, this is a noble task, it is an important work, therefore make sure that your pastors, your overseers, live up to these qualifications. In other words, he's giving us this list because it is a noble task, because it is an important work. Second observation, these qualifications are not optional. These qualifications are not optional. We as pastors can't wake up one morning and decide that we're going to live up to 2/3 of these qualifications and leave out a couple. All of these are necessary. That's why he goes on to say, again in verse 2, therefore, an overseer, what? Must be. And then he gives us the list. The word there is, it is necessary, literally, it is necessary that the overseer be, and then he gives a list of qualifications. These are not optional suggestions. Maybe they should live up to these. These are rules. These are necessary qualifications. Third observation. Most of these qualifications are expected of all Christians. Did you notice that as we were reading through the list? I mean, one author says it this way. These qualifications are remarkable for being unremarkable. I mean, as you read through this list, you're just like, this is what any good Christian should live by, right? There's really only one qualification in the list that not all Christians are required to live by, and that is, in verse 2, able to teach. Not all believers are required to be able to teach in a setting like this. But all Christians are really required to do all the other things. I mean, to be hospitable, to be self-controlled, to not be violent, all of those things, to be gentle. All of those things are really, a lot of them are just fruits of the Spirit, right? If you go to a text like Galatians 5 and you read about the fruit of the Spirit, these are just things that ought to be evident in any Christian's life. So what is Paul saying by giving us such an unremarkable list? Paul is saying, look, yes, all Christians should live by these standards, but you better make sure that your leaders do. In other words, leaders, Christian pastors and Christian overseers and elders, they must be examples to the flock on what it looks like to live a Christian life, what it looks like to be a godly man, and what it looks like to be a godly person. That's the third observation. The fourth observation is this. Most of these qualifications in this list are character qualities. Did you notice that? almost all of them have to do with a man's character. There are 15 qualifications in verses 2 through 7. We'll look at the last three next Sunday. And out of those 15, only two of the 15 qualifications are abilities, are competencies. Able to teach, verse 2, and managing his household well, verse 4. Those are the only two abilities that he's required to have. All of the other 13 qualifications are about his character. What is Paul telling us? What it means is that being a man of great character, when it comes to being a pastor, is more important than being a man of great talent. Being a man of great character is more important than being a man of great talent when it comes to being a pastor. Now, oftentimes, I think churches get this out of order. They come up with, if you were to ask a church, oftentimes, to come up with a list of things they want in a pastor, sure, there would be character qualities on that list. But my guess is that the abilities on that list would outweigh the character qualities. But notice, Paul here is giving us way more character qualities about the man and his life and the way of his life than he is about his abilities. So those are some important things for us to keep in mind as we dive in. Now let's dive into this list together. We're going to look at the first 12 qualifications of the 15. Now don't worry, I'm not going to spend 10 minutes on each point. Let's look at these and notice what Paul has to say about the qualifications for an overseer or a pastor. Number one, Paul tells us, and this is the most important one, that an overseer must be, he says, above reproach. He must be above reproach. Now, the way Paul says this, it tells us that he's giving us this qualification as sort of the general overarching qualification that stands as the heading for all the other qualifications that come after it in verses 2 through 7. In other words, all the other qualifications that we're going to look at this week and next week could fit into the category of above reproach. And so if you say, well, what do you mean, Paul, that an overseer or a pastor must be above reproach? Well, you just keep reading and you find out. But basically, above reproach means there is no significant blight on his character or on his conduct. Above reproach means no one would be able to come into the congregation either from the inside of the church or from the world among the outsiders and say, this man is not fit to be your pastor because, and then list out things about his character or about his conduct that would disqualify him from ministry. That's what it means to be above reproach. This is what was said about Job. Do you remember how the book of Job starts describing the man? Job 1:1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, Job was a sinner, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Job was blameless in the sense that he was above reproach, and there was no significant blight on his character or on his conduct. That's what it means. And the second qualification that Paul mentions in verse 2 is this, that he is to be the husband of one wife. So he says again, verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Secondly, the husband of one wife. Now Paul gives two lists of qualifications for a pastor in the pastoral epistles. One is here in 1 Timothy 3. The other is in Titus 1. And in both texts, they start the same way. In 1 Timothy 3, and then also in Titus 1, it starts by saying that the overseer or elder in Titus must be above reproach. And then in both cases, the very next thing Paul gives us is the husband of one wife. I mean, in both lists, that's the very next thing. So the first specific quality of this man's life that is mentioned in both lists after above reproach is he must be the husband of one wife. Why is he putting that first in both cases? That's intentional. Clearly, what Paul is saying is that when it comes to marriage and sexuality, this is one of the most important areas in which a pastor must be qualified to serve and to lead in the church. He must be above reproach in this area, in the area of marriage and sexuality. Now, what does this phrase mean, that he is to be the husband of one wife? Most people would fit that category if you just take it real literally. Well, you could literally translate this in the original language, he must be a one-woman man. Three words in the original language, he must be a one-woman man. Now, different people have looked at that. This is probably one of the most controversial qualifications in the whole list. What does it mean that an overseer must be a one-woman man? Well, some people have said, well, it means he must be married. And so a single man could never serve as a pastor or overseer because he's not a one-woman man. He doesn't have a wife. The only problem with this is that Paul, if that's what he meant, would himself not be qualified to be a pastor, would he? Paul wasn't married. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul even encourages people to be single if they can for the cause of the gospel. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 35. Paul says, I wish that all of you were like me in this way. If you have that gift, be single so that you can spend more time and energy and stay up late, out, doing things and not have to have a family to deal with. So clearly, Paul is not talking about that. I mean, even Jesus, if that were the case, would be qualified to be a pastor, right? He wasn't married either. So that's not what he means by one woman man. Some people have said, well, I think what he means is that pastors can't be polygamists. They had to be a one woman man, not a three woman man or a two or a four or a five woman man. Well, I think definitely Paul would be ruling that out by this statement for sure. It makes sense. This was an issue in Paul's day. It wasn't widespread, but there were some people among the Jews, I mean, even in the Old Testament, and then among the Romans and Greeks as well, not a lot, but a few that were engaged in polygamy. But here's a problem with that. Over in 1 Timothy 5, if you want to flip over to there, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, Paul is dealing with a passage about widows, and there was a widow's ministry in the church, and one of the qualifications, if you wanted to be on the widow's list and receive aid from the church, one of the qualifications was, chapter 5, verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. And then notice this, having been the wife of one husband. The wife of one husband. Now in the original language, it's the exact same wording, only flipped around. In 1 Timothy 3, it's you must be a one-woman man. In 1 Timothy 5, 9, it's she must have been a one-man woman. And here's what that means. It means that Paul is probably not dealing with polygamy in 1 Timothy 3. Because he clearly isn't dealing with polygamy in 1 Timothy 5, 9. There was never a case when a woman in the first century had more than one husband at a time. That's polyandry, and it never worked that way. So if that's the case in 1 Timothy 5, then probably in 1 Timothy 3 he's not dealing with polygamy, even though that would certainly be ruled out by this statement. A third view that people have had about what Paul means about you must be a one-woman man is that pastors, if they've ever been married, may never remarry. If their wife passes away, or if they're divorced on biblical grounds, let's say their wife abandons them, then they cannot be remarried. The problem with that is that the Bible never condemns remarriage in those instances. The Bible does condemn in Matthew 19 and also in 1 Corinthians 7. It condemns remarriage if it's not for adultery or abandonment. Then you can't remarry. But in those cases, it never condemns remarriage. So I don't think that's what he's saying. So what is Paul saying when he says that the overseer must be a one-woman man? Here's what I think he means. He's saying that pastors must be faithful to their spouse sexually and be above reproach. They must be faithful to their wife. He's talking about marital faithfulness. He's talking about not being a minister who disqualifies himself through adultery or pornography or being involved in an inappropriate relationship with someone who isn't your wife. Now, why would he be saying that? Well, I think that's obvious, is it not? How many of you know someone who is a pastor or minister who has been disqualified from ministry in this way? Any show of hands? You don't have to name the person's name, but anyone know someone that's been disqualified? Yeah. I know a lot of people, a lot of men, who have disqualified themselves from ministry. Because of this very thing, they were not a one-woman man. They got involved in an inappropriate relationship with some other woman through some way. There have been many ministers, many seminary professors, many people I've known in my life that have disqualified themselves from ministry in this way. When I was in seminary, my last year of seminary, it came out that one of the leading professors there was found to have pornography on his computer. And he was asked to step down. When we were looking for a youth and children's pastor at this church, we went through stacks of resumes. And one of the persons I talked to it came out that he had been asked to step down in his previous position because he was married, and through Facebook got involved with one of the girls in his youth group in an inappropriate way. This is a disqualification from ministry. And this is exactly what Paul's saying when he's saying you must be a one-woman man. The third qualification that Paul gives us in verse 2 is that the overseer or pastor must be, he says, sober-minded. He says the husband of one wife, and then the next one is sober-minded. Literally, he must be clear-headed. He must have good judgment and not display rash behavior in his decision-making or in his relationships. He must be stable and mature in his thinking. Now, why would this be a requirement for a pastor? Well, because pastors are called upon to deal with all kinds of serious problems in the church and have to make all kinds of very important decisions, so they need to be mentally and emotionally stable, sober-minded, not silly-headed. I see this sometimes in certain pastor circles. And not emotionally or mentally unstable. They must be sober-minded because they're dealing with weighty things of the kingdom of God. The fourth quality or qualification is that he must be self-controlled. Sober-minded. The next one is self-controlled. This is the word that's used up in chapter 2 of women when it comes to modesty. You remember that in 1 Timothy 2 verse 9? It says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And when we looked at that verse, we recognized that what Paul was saying was that sometimes a woman might have the temptation or the desire to be immodest, to flaunt her wealth or to flaunt her body in a way that would seek to attract attention to herself. And what Paul is saying is, no, instead you must be modest and you must have self-control and control the desire for that. Control the desire to respond to that temptation by giving in to that. That's what self-control means. It's the control of one's desires. It's moderation. It's a sense of restraint. In other words, the pastor or overseer must not be controlled by his sinful nature, by his passions, and by his desires. Instead, by the help of the Holy Spirit, he must suppress those things and suppress those natural desires and be led by the Spirit. This is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Listen to what he says about his own ministry and how he practices self-control so as not to disqualify himself from ministry. He says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. Why? Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And what Paul is saying when he says that the overseer must be self-controlled is that all pastors must do the same thing. All pastors must discipline their bodies and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, they themselves be disqualified. They must be self-controlled. The fifth qualification is this. He must be respectable. He must be respectable. In other words, he must live in such a way that people respect him. Now, I think the way this works is if a pastor or overseer is living by these qualities that Paul lays out in verses 2 through 7, the natural response of the congregation is going to be to respect him if they're a godly church. They're going to respect a leader who lives in this way. But he must exhibit proper behavior. And this word for respectable, it implies orderliness. He lives his life in an orderly and an honorable way such that people have respect for him. Now, why is this important as a pastor? Because pastors or overseers are called to lead the flock of God. And it's hard to follow somebody's leadership if you don't respect them. And so it's very important that the leaders over God's people, that those who rule well, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, it's very important they live in such a way that garners respect from people. And notice, respect is not a right, it's a privilege, isn't it? It's earned by godly living. The sixth qualification is this, that he must be, he says, hospitable. Hospitable. Now, I love that Paul puts this in a list of qualifications for pastors, and as we've seen, pastors are supposed to be men. I love that he puts this in a list of qualifications for men who are to be pastors. Because sometimes I think we look at hospitality as a female gift. We look at hospitality as a female trait. Well, I'm glad that I'm married to my wife, because if not, people would not feel welcomed in my home. You know, I'm glad I'm married to my wife because she is so hospitable. And if it wasn't for her, you know, I don't know what people would think about us. Well, what Paul is saying is, no, this is actually not just a feminine trait. This is a Holy Spirit trait. This is something that ought to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And it's really important that pastors be hospitable. What does it mean to be hospitable? It means to be open and loving to people. You must be open and loving to people, Paul is saying. And in the Bible, when you look in the book of Acts, for example, what you'll find is that oftentimes being hospitable involves literally inviting people in to your home. Hospitality is just one of the ways that we carry out the commandment to love one another. You love each other, and one of the ways you do that is by being hospitable. It's absolutely necessary, hospitality is. If you're going to create community and a sense of relationship and community in the church, you see it all over, as I mentioned, the book of Acts. So, for example, the early church in Acts chapter 2, one of the things they often did was they met in each other's homes. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, notice what it says in describing the early church in Jerusalem. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, what does it mean that they were breaking bread in their homes? Well, one of the things that means is that somebody was being hospitable. And you know what? There's a lot of people. There were thousands of people. And so lots of people were being hospitable. And a lot of people in that church were opening their homes to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Their home was not just a place for them to retreat from people. It was a place to host people and to invite people. And so they were inviting people into their home and they were eating together. Can I get an amen on that one? In their homes. But in all reality, I think there is something special about that. There is a certain depth of bond that is formed when someone is coming over to your home, when someone enters your home and you have a meal with that person in your home. There's something about that. I've said it before, but when you invite someone into your home, you're inviting them into the place where you live. And when you invite them into the place where you live, you're inviting them into your life. And this is what Paul is saying. It should be true of all Christians, but especially, he's saying, of pastors. Now, one of the ways I think this is accomplished at the church-wide level is through Sunday school classes. Several years ago, when we first came to Calvary, we started a young adult Sunday school class. And one of the things we started doing then and that we still do now in our Sunday school classes is that once a month we would get together in each other's homes. And we would just take turns hosting the group. And we would get together and we would eat together and let the kids play and just spend time talking and developing friendships and community. And I can honestly say, and Melissa would vouch for this, that over the past 5 years, the people that we have done that with on a monthly basis have become some of our closest friends. Why? Because of hospitality. That's important if you're going to establish community and love in the church. Hospitable. And pastors must lead out in this. The seventh qualification is this. It says at the end of verse 2, he must be able to teach. Able to teach. Now, as I've mentioned, this is one of the only qualifications that's actually an ability, a competency qualification. And it's really the only qualification in the whole list that isn't required of every single Christian. Not all Christians must be able to teach. Now, you could say that at one level, all Christians need to be able to know the Bible and then help apply it to the lives of their friends. I mean, whether that's just in a very informal conversation in your living room as you're being hospitable or in some other setting. But not all Christians are called to lead the church in teaching in a public kind of way, which is what Paul has in mind here. In fact, this is one of the differences between the list of qualifications for pastors here and those of deacons in verses 8 through 13. Of the deacons, many of the same words are used, but not this one, able to teach. Later in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, notice what Paul says to Titus about this. He says in Titus 1, 9, he, the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction, that's able to teach, instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So in this verse, Paul elaborates a little bit on what it means by able to teach. It's both positive and negative. He must be able to teach in the sense that he's able positively to give instruction, and then also in a negative sense to be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. That's really important. Now, being able to teach, I think, requires at least two things. First of all, if for a pastor or overseer to be able to teach, first of all, it requires that he has some knowledge of Scripture. And secondly, it requires that he has some ability to communicate that knowledge of Scripture, right? Now, sometimes in a pastor or in a teacher, you get one or the other of those. Sometimes you get neither, but sometimes you get one or the other. And so sometimes you'll have someone that, man, they really have a lot of knowledge of Scripture, but they have zero ability to communicate it. But then on the other hand, sometimes you get the reverse. You get people who are wonderful communicators, great orators, but they're not saying anything because there's nothing substantive being said about the Scriptures. And so ideally what you want is both. You want someone who knows the Scriptures and then is able to communicate them to the church. That's number seven. Number eight, Paul says in verse 3, not a drunkard. Now in verse 7, he's been giving positive things. He must be this, this, and this. In verse 3, he's giving negative things. Not this, this, or this. So the first one is not a drunkard. Now maybe this is the one that we would assume, but Paul thinks it's necessary to spell it out and to say it here. And this list is very important. Obviously, drunkenness is a sin. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. Now I heard one guy say, well, that doesn't say I can't smoke marijuana. And I think that's probably because that wasn't common back then. What do you think? I think that probably covers pretty much any substance that would control your body. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And Paul is saying that's true for everybody, but that ought to especially be true for the pastor. Pastors should not have drinking problems. Pastors should not be a drunkard. This is especially true for leaders. Listen to what the Proverbs say about that. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5 says, it is not for kings. I know pastors aren't kings, but they're leaders. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. Why? Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. What he's saying is there are so many people who are depending on leaders that they can't run the risk of harming others because of drunkenness. Number nine, not a drunkard. Number nine, not violent, Paul says, not violent. This word literally means to strike. Pastors should not strike people. You say, that doesn't happen. Yes, it does. Go search it on YouTube. Watched a video of that last night. A pastor striking physically one of his church members. Means he should not be a fighter. He should not have a bad temper, a quick temper. Should not be vengeful or spiteful. It's important for pastors. Why? Because they are called on, as pastors, they are called on to help in all kinds of situations that are just emotionally charged. And if you have someone that's entering into that situation as a leader who is quick-tempered, guess what's going to happen? The problem's not going to be solved. It's going to be complicated. It's going to be made even worse. It might erupt into something much worse than it ever was before. Pastors are not called to beat the sheep. Pastors are called to feed the sheep, to care for the sheep, not violent. And then number 10, gentle. This is kind of the opposite of not violent. So not violent, but gentle. Gentle. It's the opposite of being violent. It's really the way Jesus, who, by the way, the Bible says that Jesus is the good shepherd, the ultimate chief shepherd and the overseer of our souls. He's the one that really lives up to all these qualifications perfectly when we fail to. But in 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul speaks of the gentleness of Christ, the good shepherd, and says to the Corinthian church, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He must be gentle. Number 11, he says, not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome or argumentative. Paul has already required this of all men in the church in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, where he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And Paul is saying, what I require of all men there, I especially want to be true of the pastors. Over in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, listen to the command that Paul gives the church through Titus there that has to do with quarreling. He says, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's what Paul has in mind when he says that a pastor must not be quarrelsome. He must not start fights with people with words. And then the 12th one is this. Paul ends this section by saying he must not be, verse 3, a lover of money. He must not be a lover of money. And as we'll see in chapter 5, this doesn't mean that pastors shouldn't get paid for their labors. He says a worker is worthy of his wages. However, it does mean that a pastor should not work in order to get paid. That a pastor should not get into the ministry in order to get rich or get wealthy. Remind you of anybody you've seen on TV lately? Maybe a few. He's talking about using the ministry in order to get rich. In 1 Timothy 6:5, that's what Paul says false teachers do. I mean, people will go into the ministry without any care for ministry just to get money from people. 1 Timothy 6:5, Paul describes these false teachers that Timothy was dealing with here as those who, quote, imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And that's what he's talking about. And then over in verses 9 and 10, notice the warning he gives young Timothy and then all church leaders. He says, 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich, now I think he's specifically talking about leaders in the church, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, do not love money, he says in verse 3, is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So this is the list. This is the first part of the list that Paul says, if you're going to be a pastor, an overseer, you must live by these qualifications. If you're going to appoint pastors, they must be appointed only if they meet these qualifications. Now, in response to this, how does this apply to our church? Let me give you just a few things, a few ways that you can take and apply, hopefully, these principles in the life of our church. Number one, I would ask you, please pray for your pastors. This is hard. It's hard to be godly for anybody to be godly, right? And it's hard for pastors as well. But pray for us, please, that the fruit of the Holy Spirit would be produced and be evident in our lives so that we can indeed lead the church by example, that we would be men of character and of godliness. Number two, hold your pastors to these qualifications. Hold us to these qualifications. Now, we will slip and fall in various ways, and ultimately, the one chief pastor who lives up to all these qualifications perfectly is no human pastor. It's Jesus. It's the Son of God, Jesus, the chief shepherd. But nevertheless, if as a way of life, a pastor develops a pattern of life that is contrary to one or more of these qualifications, he is no longer fit or qualified to be a pastor. Number three. We must, if we get there in the future at some point, we must, as a church, we must evaluate pastors by these qualifications before we call them. If we ever have to add more pastors to this church, we must evaluate them ahead of time by these qualifications before they ever get here. It is vital for the church's health. And then number four, if you today desire to be a pastor, like we talked about last week, if you aspire to the office of overseer, and you desire that noble task, start praying that God would help you develop these qualities in your life. The first step to becoming a pastor or overseer is becoming a godly man, which is basically what this list is comprised of. A while back, I talked to a church, and I heard a story that I think really relays kind of what Paul is saying in this passage. This church was a large church, and they were looking for a senior pastor. They were looking for a lead pastor to come in and to lead their congregation. And so rather than going about it kind of the way that maybe most churches do, what they did was they hired a church staffing agency to do all that kind of back work for them. So this church staffing agency kind of did their thing, and they gave this church the person they thought would be the best fit for the church. Think of it like eHarmony, but for churches and pastors, all right? That's what it was. And so who knows what list they were evaluating the man by? It probably wasn't this list. But just with a sort of secular mindset, like a business would do if they were hiring a CEO, They turned it over to a church staffing agency. And so they got them a pastor. And within 2 months, they found out the pastor had been having an affair and was then asked to step down. How do you prevent something like that from happening? How do you prevent that? The only way, and there's no foolproof way, but the only way to help prevent that is by allowing the qualifications that Paul gives us here to be the qualifications by which we evaluate our leaders. This has to become the standard for church leaders. Any other standard just doesn't do. The church is not called to hire a CEO. The church is called to call a pastor, to call overseers, to call elders that live up to these standards. And if the church is going to be healthy, Paul is telling us it must have qualified men serving as pastors.